concluding this morning a short series which I've been doing on that very exciting subject of the day the church was born. We've been looking at the day of Pentecost, and it's an amazing day, a day when God came in a new way and energized people, and the church began to be born, began to move forward and fulfill the mission that Christ had for it. You may remember, those of you who've been here for most of the series, that I've used a number of things that I've called keys to try and unlock our understanding of the significance of the day of Pentecost. There were basically three of these. The first was a promise. A promise was given by the Lord Jesus to his apostles. The promise was the promise of the Holy Spirit coming in power. And the second key that we looked at was what I call a prophecy. This is an ancient prophecy by Joel in which he describes the events of the day of Pentecost, an amazing day when the Holy Spirit came, and that's described in detail in the prophecy of Joel. And we looked at that, so we've had the promise, the prophecy. And then the third thing, what we looked at last time round, was a proclamation. And this is where the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' close followers, explained, first of all, what the significance of Joel actually was. And then he went on and gave the first sermon ever preached in the Christian church. And it was an amazing sermon in which he presented to us Christ crucified, then Christ raised, exalted, Christ the complete Savior. And then he drove the message home powerfully to his hearers. And many of them were convicted of their sins and underwent the process that we sometimes call conversion, complete change around, where they changed their thinking, changed their behavior, placed their faith in Christ, were baptized as an evidence of that, received the Holy Spirit. And that's where we left them. But there were two consequences of Peter's message, which I mentioned last time, the conviction and the conversion. But there's a third consequence, and that's what I want to deal with this morning. It's what we might call community, because the early believers did not receive Christ as Savior and then live out their faith in isolation. They came together and formed that amazing thing that God is building and is still building, even right down to this day, the church. And that's why I've used the word community, and that's what we're going to look at today. And we have the characteristics of the early church detailed for us in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 42 to 47. So if you've got Bibles, if you'd like to open them at Acts 2, 42, and we're going to look down to the end there. But just before I read this section, I just want to make a couple of comments. I think there are two extremes that we want to try and avoid when we're looking at this section of the book of Acts. The first extreme is to say, well, this has nothing to say to us. It's an interesting piece of church history. It's something that we can look at with interest and amusement as historians, but learn nothing at all from it, because it was something that happened 2,000 years ago, a unique episode with nothing to teach us today. The other extreme, I think, is perhaps rather more common in the kind of section of the church to which we belong, which is that we think if we can copy the early church, then we will have the perfect church. So all we need to do is look at Acts chapter 2 and then try and imitate it, and we will have the perfect church, which will cure all the ills of the modern church. I think that's a mistake, because it ignores the fact that the early church, as we look at it in Acts, was being worked out in a historical and cultural context quite different, different from ours. To give you an obvious example, the people met every day for worship service in the temple. Now, I don't think many of us could actually, perhaps some of us could be here every day for a church service, but I don't think most of us could, because the cultural setting in which the church was worked out is different from ours. There's another mistake, I think, which is to ignore the fact that this is a unique episode. And it's unique because the early church was blessed with the ministry of the apostles. Now, there are still apostles, and there's a gift of apostleship in the church today, but I don't believe that's the same as the apostles. And by the apostles, we mean these 11 people who were actually with Jesus, who saw him after his resurrection from the dead, plus Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then plus the apostle Paul, who came along afterwards and gave us so much of the New Testament. So I'm going to try and steer a course through these two extremes. But what I would say, and I think this is so important for us this morning, is that there are principles which cross the divide of the 2,000 years between ourselves and the early church. Timeless principles which I believe should characterize the church in all situations. And what is the church? The church is people. What people? It's you and me. And therefore, it should, to a greater or lesser extent, characterize our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. So I hope that's kind of got you on the edges of your seat. We're going to look at this section. I just want to read it, first of all, from the 2011 NIV. Verses 42 to 47 of Acts chapter 2 read as follows. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now there is a description of the early church. And I think there are many, many principles that we could apply to ourselves from this particular passage. I counted quite a few of them, and I had to stop when I got to 10. I thought that was probably more than enough. There are loads of principles here, and I just want to take you through this particular section, looking at the principles which I think span the gulf of these 2,000 years of time. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves. That's a great way to start, isn't it? They devoted themselves, a very strong word. It's almost the idea of addiction. This is a very, very healthy addiction, to be addicted to the things that we have here. Some of us have perhaps less healthy addictions, which are maybe not too good for our blood glucose and cholesterol, but these were devoted or addicted to a number of things, and there are four big things that are mentioned here, but this was not a casual kind of thing. They were passionate about what they were doing. They were passionate about their commitment to God, and as we'll see, about their commitment to each other. It wasn't a half-hearted, sleepy, lazy, take it or leave it thing. I will do it if it doesn't interfere with my schedule, with my favorite TV program, with my sporting activities, with my hobbies, etc., etc. I'll get to it eventually. It's not like that at all. They devoted themselves. They were addicted. They were passionate. And what were they passionate to? Well, there are four big things mentioned here, and then another six which kind of flow from these. So let's look at the big four first of all. First of these is what's called the apostles' teaching. So teaching, let's just isolate that word. We must, if we're going to be healthy Christians, and if this is going to be a healthy church, we must be serious about interacting with what God says in his word. That is not negotiable. You're not going to be a healthy Christian if you neglect what God says in his word. And I'm sure the leadership team know that we're not going to be a healthy church if we let the teaching and the interacting, not just publicly but privately with God's work, slide. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what was the apostles' teaching then? You say, oh, it's the teaching of the apostles. Yeah, I know it's the teaching of the apostles. That is not a definition. The apostles' teaching is, well, what is the apostles' teaching? Well, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we read an interesting introduction, which is we believe that the book of Acts is written by Luke, and that Acts was the second part of his two-volume history of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The first part is Luke's gospel. That is what Jesus began to do and to teach when he was here on earth. The second part, Acts, is what Jesus continued to do and to teach by his Spirit through the apostles. So the apostles' teaching is Jesus speaking. And the reason I say that is because I've heard people say a daft thing when there's kind of a disagreement about some things. Well, you know, does the Bible really teach that? And people sometimes say stupid things. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about that. And what they mean is that it's not recorded in the Gospels. It's actually in Paul's epistles. But Paul is Jesus speaking by his Spirit through the Apostle Paul. So let's get rid of the daft idea that all that's written in the New Testament is not Jesus speaking unless it's in the Gospels. That's not true. It's the Apostles' teaching is Jesus speaking by his Spirit through the Apostles. And that's why we read on a number of occasions in the New Testament that the church is built on what? The foundation of the apostles. What does that mean? It means Jesus speaking through the apostles. Where do we find what Jesus said through the apostles? Well, you'll find it in the New Testament. It's not just the New Testament, because we look at the Old Testament, because we're also built on the foundation of the prophets. And look, we are very, very privileged, because we are able to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New and see how it all comes together, how God's Spirit is speaking in Old Testament times through the prophets. And then we have the apostles, and then the whole thing comes together in this amazing whole that we have, the Bible. So all I'm saying here is that the early Christians were addicted to the Bible. They couldn't get enough of it. Is that you? Could I say that of you? That you just can't get enough of it? And I sometimes measure my spiritual temperature by how passionate I am about God's Word. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I could not get enough of it. I couldn't stop reading it. I just carried it everywhere. I read it all the time. And then, you know, you get a bit kind of lazy and cold. And then you realize that you're not in a very good place and say, what's gone wrong? I've lost my appetite for God's Word. I must get back to it. Are you addicted to God's Word, the apostles' teaching? So that's the first thing they were addicted to. The second thing is what's called here fellowship, or some of your versions might say the fellowship. Well, what's fellowship? Well, the idea of fellowship is the idea of sharing. Sharing together in a relationship or in partnership or giving to one another or communicating with one another. And it's an amazing thing that Florence says it quite often, that so many aspects of the Christian life are cross-shaped. It's a wonderful way of looking at it, the idea that there's a vertical dimension. That is our relationship with God. So the opening chapter of 1 John deals a lot with the idea of fellowship with God. That is our relationship, communication, being in a relationship with God. But the other part of it, the horizontal part, is the same thing, our relationship with each other, where we communicate with each other, where we share with each other, where we encourage each other, build each other up, give to each other spiritually and materially as is necessary. And the whole idea of fellowship is that of that sharing, that cross-shaped sharing, where we have a relationship with God, and as part of that, we have a relationship with each other. We are one in caring and sharing for sharing with and caring for each other. That's the idea of the fellowship. How are we doing with that? The idea of caring for each other, building each other up. It doesn't just necessarily mean you give stuff to people. You can just say a word of encouragement, do something. But that's all going to be rather artificial unless we're first of all connected vertically with God. So we maintain the relationship with our Heavenly Father as an expression of that. We share, we care, we give, we communicate, we partner with other Christians in the church. And that's the idea of fellowship. So there's the second one of the big four. Apostles' teaching is the first one, fellowship's the second one. Here's the third one, breaking of bread. And you say, oh, I like the idea of this. They were addicted to eating. Well, not quite. I mean, breaking of bread, strictly speaking, is eating. It's an expression that's used for eating just because they always had a loaf, always broke it, it was always part of a meal. But in the New Testament, it's code really for remembering the Lord's death in the way that we do in communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it. And the way they did it in the early church was that they used to have a meal together. It was sometimes called an agape meal, a kind of a love feast. It was an expression of the fellowship that they had with each other. They would have a meal, and at the end of the meal, they would then celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper in the same way as Jesus did with the apostles. Break the bread, pass it round, this is the Lord's body, and pass the cup round in the same kind of way. So they were addicted, not just to eating, I don't think that's why they'd be commended, they were addicted to what? To remembering the Lord's death. And, you know, we're so prone to forget things, aren't we? Why do you think that Jesus gave us this visual aid? Why do you think that he instituted it and said, do this to remember me? It's because we're so inclined to forget what he did, did on the cross. So they remembered the Lord's death. This was central to all of their Christianity, and the cross is at the center of everything that we have and that we are as Christians. Without the cross, we have nothing. Without the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have nothing. And they were addicted to that. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, remembering the Lord's death. And a crucial one, number four, and to prayer. It could also be translated to the prayers. And it seems that the early church perhaps took some of the prayers from the Old Testament, maybe some of the Psalms, and used these. And there is evidence that from a very early stage, what we call the Lord's Prayer, especially as it's given in Matthew's Gospel, was used by the early church, both actually as the prayer and also as a pattern for prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a fantastic place. You say, I don't know how to pray. Okay, well, the disciples said that to Jesus. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So if you say, well, I wouldn't really know how to begin. Well, we've got a pattern prayer, and you'll find it in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. It's called the Lord's Prayer. So you can either pray that as it's given, or else just customize it to your own situation. And it's a great, great thing to do. But again, this is something that is absolutely indispensable to the health of a church and to your spiritual health and mine. We cannot expect to be strong, healthy, useful Christians if we do not pray, or if we don't take the issue of prayer seriously. The early Christians were addicted to prayer. They were addicted to prayer. They could not pray often enough. So they maybe used some of these set prayers, such as the Lord's Prayer. But if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that they were praying all the time. Every time there was an outbreak of persecution or something, they would pray for boldness. They would pray for faithfulness, for strength. They would pray for God to come and reveal himself and so on. So these are the big four that we have here in the early church. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, remembering the Lord's death, and prayer. How are you with these things? Because you are church. It's not just something abstract. We're talking about our own lives, our own patterns of behavior, our own spiritual disciplines as Christ followers. How are you measuring up on these? You addicted to these things? Could you say that? Or would you say, well, not really. Well, let's work on that, eh? So I'm encouraging you. So this is my manifestation of fellowship this morning. I'm encouraging you to get addicted to God's word, to prayer, to remembering the Lord's death, to fellowshipping with other Christians. So there's a big four. And that's not the end of it, though. Because I found another six. I actually found more than six, but I thought, I better stop, or we'll be here all day. It'd be a great thing to be here all day, wouldn't it? We'd be really addicted to God. It'd be a manifestation of being addicted to the apostles' teaching. You say, well, he's not one of the apostles. But anyway, I'm trying to communicate what's here in God's word. Verse 43, if you're following along. Mark number 5. Everyone was filled with awe. Now, I think awe is just like, we use the word too often, don't we? Awesome. Everything is awesome. You know, just like, you know, it becomes meaningless to a certain extent. But some things are awesome. And what was happening in the early church was certainly awesome. And I think that probably onlookers looking at the church as they met in the temple court. So this was not like in a huddle in a room somewhere. This was in a public plaza where they could be seen, where they could be heard. We could watch their behavior, hear what they were praying about, hear the apostles preaching, and see God doing amazing things amongst them. People were in awe of the early Christians. We'll revisit this in a moment later on. But I think primarily this relates to the believers themselves, that they were in awe of what was happening in their midst as they devoted themselves to these big four things, the teaching, and the fellowship, and the remembering the Lord's death, and to prayer. God was powerfully amongst them, and they were in awe of what was happening. And I don't think we should ever really lose that sense of kind of, you know, reverence. If we believe, if we really believe it, and we say it so often in our services that God is in our midst, if we really believe that, is there not that sense in which we're, if God is really here, That sense of awe, of wonder, of fear, what's going to happen, of respect, of reverence. And the early church certainly had that. They were filled with awe. There was that sense of that God was there. They knew it. And people looking at them could see from their behavior that they knew God was in their midst. So that's number 5. I've called it reverence. And here's number 6, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe or reverence at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Number 6 I've called supernatural power. Now, when you think of it, the Holy Spirit has come. God, the Holy Spirit, is in his church, is in Christian believers, is in you and me. And therefore, we should not be surprised that there is supernatural power in the church. Now, what I would say is I think that this was a unique situation when the apostles were ministering, so I don't think we should run away with the idea that all the time, every 5 minutes, there are going to be amazing signs and wonders and miracles happening. But nevertheless, God is a God of the supernatural. So we should not be surprised when amazing things happen, when inexplicable things happen, when there are answers to prayer that we can only say that is God coming through in a supernatural and a powerful way. And whilst not trivializing amazing things, surely the greatest example of God's power is changed lives. Like people who were just nowhere, just ruined, wrecked, going the wrong way, spiraling downwards. They encounter Christ, they have their sins forgiven, they have the Holy Spirit in them, and they change. That's a miracle. Let's never underestimate how amazing a demonstration of God's power a changed life actually is. We want to see that all the time in the church, don't we? We want to see people being changed. We want to see God at work. But he can work in all kinds of ways. I say, I believe this was a unique period when God did amazing miracles through the apostles, but God is still a God of the supernatural, and he can do whatever he chooses to do, whenever he chooses to do it. So we should expect supernatural power to characterize the church and also our own lives. There should be something at work in us, that something is the Holy Spirit transforming us, enabling us. And it's not going to happen overnight. It's the work of a lifetime to be transformed. What is God doing? He is transforming us into the image of his Son, and that is a supernatural thing. I mean, old habits are so difficult to get over, but we can get over them, get beyond them. Old patterns of behavior, old ways of thinking, old ways of relating to other people, old ways of looking at God and ourselves, and all these kind of things can be changed by the power of God's Spirit within us. God is at work in the church and in individual Christians, in you and me, supernaturally, to work out his purposes. So that's number six. So I'm just going to keep going over them to get them into your mind. Apostolic teaching, fellowship, remembering the Lord's death, prayer, reverence, supernatural power. So we've had six. So we're well on the way to getting to our 10. Number seven, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, this does not mean that they all lived together in a commune. I've even heard people trying to say, well, this is an early form of communism. No, it's not. This is the believers caring for each other as an expression of fellowship. And the bottom line is, nobody was in need. Get to Acts 4:34, description of the church. Nobody had any need. Why was that? It was because the people who had didn't hang on to what they have, but used what they had to benefit those who did not have. Can you repeat that? I don't think I could repeat it either. I think you get the drift of it. It's not like they gave up their possessions. It's that they gave up their right to their possessions. It's not that property was destroyed and handed over to the church. It's that selfishness was destroyed, grasping me first, mine, our, we. We love these words, don't we? It's mine. No, you can't have it. It's my pen. It's my laptop. It's my car. I have all these things. But, well, at the end of the day, does it really matter that much? And it was selfishness was the thing that was really destroyed here, that they had everything in common, the sense that, well, if there is need, then the need is met. They sold property, possessions to give to anyone who had need. Again, I think the focus here is primarily on those within the church fellowship who had need, but I would think it's quite probable that it extended beyond that. And that may be one of the reasons why the church was held in such high regard by people outside. So that's number seven. They cared for those in need. There should not be anyone in the church in need. We've all got enough to meet each other's needs. And that was the idea of having things in common. They didn't hang on to stuff as their own. They shared as a manifestation of fellowship. So that's number seven, care for those in need. Number eight, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And then verse 47, praising God. That sounds pretty much like worship to me. They met every day in the temple courts, praising God. And why did they praise God? It's they had glad and sincere hearts. It was a spontaneous overflow of the joy that they felt as Christ followers. They were so thankful. They were so privileged, and they recognized the privilege that was theirs to be part of this God's new community, the church. And as part of that, they met together in the temple courts and they worshipped from glad and sincere hearts. Right, that's number eight. Number nine, verse 47, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Isn't that a funny thing? They enjoyed the favor of all the people. And I didn't know what to call this, and the best I could come up with was the church had street credibility. Okay? Because so if you can think of anything better, fine. I could not think of anything better than that. But you know what it means. People outside the church had respect for them. They looked up to them. They were kind of slightly in awe of them. And yet they thought they were good people. They were held in high regard by people outside. And the amazing thing is, you know this, the reason that people outside the church had such a high opinion of the people in the church is not because the people in the church tried to hide their Christianity just to kind of get along with people outside. It was quite the opposite. They lived it, lived it out loud. They weren't, they weren't obnoxious people, but they were passionate and compassionate. They were passionate about God, passionate about reaching people outside of the church, passionate about sharing with people in the church, passionate about serving, passionate about all these other things, the apostolic teaching and all the rest of it. They were passionate. They lived their Christian life out loud, and people respected them for it. And I spent a couple of quite a long time actually, going over my life, the last decades of it, and trying to think of situations in which that has been true. And I have found, and I'm sure some of you will echo this, that when you've been most conspicuous as a Christian, people have respected you the most. They may not have agreed with you, but they have actually respected you, you know, and maybe come to ask your opinion about something because they know you're a Christian or something. Let's not be afraid to live our Christianity out loud. That's what they did, and people respected them for it. It was not like, oh, well, they're just the same as us, aren't they? It was like they are passionate about Jesus Christ, and they're living out their faith, and it's such an amazing thing. See how they love each other, how they care for each other, how devoted they are to each other, to praying, to hearing what the apostles are teaching, to remembering the Lord's death. See how they care for their needy ones. See all of these things. And the people had great regard for them. I think that is an amazing thing, isn't it? Let's not be afraid as a church to live our faith out loud. Let's not be afraid as individual Christians. Just to, you know, don't be afraid to open your Bible in the office. You know, don't be afraid of that. Don't be ashamed of that. Or at school or something. Don't be ashamed. People will respect you for it. Take my word for it. They did, the early church. So where are they? That was number 9. And finally, number 10. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There was growth. And the growth was primarily through people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, undergoing that process. We talked about a couple of weeks ago the process of conversion. Great old-fashioned word, but it's a great truth, and we cannot lose that. It's the transformation. It's the turning from sin. It's the change of our mind, the whole direction of our lives. It's experiencing the forgiveness of our sins and the Holy Spirit coming and living within us, changing our direction, changing our priorities. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And every church that is worthy of the name of church has got to grow by people being converted. I'm so thankful when I look around here. We've been in the church now for 10 years, and there are loads of people that we have seen converted in this church in that 10-year period. And that is what the church is supposed to be like. It doesn't mean that you can't come from other churches. You know, we did that. You know, it's okay. But there's got to be somewhere in the church, growth by conversion. People coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Growth is God's purpose. Stagnation, shrinkage, withering, that is not in God's program at all. And that applies to you as a Christian and to me as a Christian. He wants us to grow. Grow in our love, grow in our faith, grow in our knowledge, grow in our understanding, to move on from the baby stuff to this big stuff, the strong stuff, to be strong Christians who are not afraid to take a stand for Christ, to share our faith, to live out loud for Him. He wants us to grow and mature as Christians because that is what He is doing. He wants to transform us into the image of His Son. He wants us to be as like Jesus Christ as is possible for us to be. He wants us to grow. So that's the 10th mark of the early church, which I think is transferable to the present day, to our own church situation, to our own lives, growth. So I hope you've got all of these things, and I hope you found that perhaps something that was a wee bit encouraging and challenging. Let me just give you the 10 marks of the true church and of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Devotion to apostolic teaching, to fellowship, to remembering the Lord's death, to prayer. And then these other things that go along with that. Reverence. God is in our midst. Supernatural power at work, transforming. Care for those in need. Worship. Street credibility and growth. Isn't the day of Pentecost exciting? That's why we've been looking at it. This is the church. Yeah, I know it's a baby church, but it is the real church. And there's so much that is transferable to us. Let me just tie the whole of this Pentecost thing up with this concluding paragraph. I had to write it down just to make sure I got it absolutely right, so I'm going to read it for you. We live after Pentecost. All agreed? We live after Pentecost. So we have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers and equips us to be Christ's witnesses. Let us therefore boldly witness to his death, resurrection, and exaltation as the complete and only Savior of sinners. Let us all serve using the gifts that God has given us by his Spirit to build up the church. Let us be addicted to the teaching of God's word, to fellowship, to remembering the Lord's death, to prayer. And let us look forward to that day when Christ will come in great power and great glory and reward his faithful servants.